1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
My name is James Bonney. I am the church planting apprentice here at Westside. So it's great. It's always an honor to be up here and to be able to teach. And so I'm excited. If you're new to Westside and you joined us last weekend or this is your first time here, we go through books of the Bible. So for the last 6 months, we've been walking through the book of 1 Samuel. So we're just going to pick it up right back where we left off about 3 weeks ago. 1 Samuel 21. Before we do that, I want to remind us of where we're at in this story. In reality of where we are right now and also within the scriptures in light of Easter, in light of what we learned last week. And so last week, if you were here, Norm preached on the essence of Christianity. Remember that? And the punch of that message, Romans 8:1, was there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Okay, so what we celebrate in here as Christians, as believers, is that first of all, not only do we live lives horizontally, but ultimately we live lives and created by God for God. So we live before God. And so what happens when sin enters into the world, we're not only separated from God, but we're broken in our design. So what Jesus does in love and to display his glory sends Christ to be condemned for us in our place. So what we deserve against the holy God for our sins were placed in Christ. God slaughters his son, pours the wrath of God for your sin in Jesus. Jesus dies in our place, rises again. So he kills Satan, sin, death, rises again, and gives us eternal life. He gives us his victory. He gives us resurrection with him forever. That's the gospel. What makes you right with God and aligns your heart back up with what you were designed for is Christ, not us. It's all him. It's all him. It's all him. And then here's the coolest thing. What he does in this is he changes you. He gives you, he just puts the pieces back together in your heart. So you have a new heart. You have a new desires. You have like before you walking with Christ, it was, you were living for this, living for that. God saves you. All of a sudden you love going to small group, right? You just love, you want to open your Bible. You're hungry for him. That wasn't you. That was him. Okay. So here's what I'm telling you that, what he does in that is he restores how we understand truth, okay? In that act of God the Holy Spirit applying the gospel and birthing faith, he's changing how we think. He's changing how we see truth, how we interpret the reality of how things are, and they're all interpreted through him, through God's word, which is why we preach the Bible here, right? Every line in this text is true and from God and designed for us. Here's what this means. The Christian mind is being restored to its correct function of interpreting all things by God's word. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created in Christ, so through Christ and for Christ, which means, okay, this is going to blow your mind. The meaning of the universe, like the meaning of the galaxies, the meaning of all that there is Christ. He's the meaning of the universe. Okay, which is awesome. Here's why I'm telling you that. Every time we open the Bible, okay, not only does Christ interpret reality through the scriptures, but he, anything that goes before him in the Old Testament and anything after him finds its meaning in him, right? Which is why, here's what I'm doing. I'm just showing you how Norm and whoever's up here can preach in the Old Testament and always point to Christ. Because it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. Everything behind, and it's all Jesus. So, and I debate about teaching you that. I just want to let you guys know where our passion is for Christ in the Old Testament, because it's all about him. Every passage, remember the covenant like 3 weeks ago, where Jesus Christ is the covenant. He doesn't come with a sacrifice, but as a sacrifice. Remember that? It's awesome. 1 Samuel 21 is even cooler. Well, it's just as cool. Because Jesus uses this text and shows us the meaning in the Gospels. So here's another thing where it's all about Jesus, okay? That was just a good, I want you to get excited about the Old Testament. When you're reading it, it's about Christ somehow. I don't know how, but it's awesome. So just keep studying because it's all about him. All right, 1 Samuel 21. As you're turning there, if you're new or you've just, if you're new, we're kind of in a context where Saul, which is the people's choice of king, and is trying to kill, he's trying to spear David. You know, remember those? Matrix spear. And then David's on the run. And so last time we were in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan and David are together, and they realize that Saul's really trying to kill David. So David, God's choice of king, is on the run from Saul, who's the king. Okay? So he's in a panic. He's in a run. Remember 1 Samuel 20, he gets to his knees the moment he finds out Saul's trying to kill him, and he weeps. Like, there is a deep sense of anxiety, worry in his life. So we are picking up the story literally kind of like in mid-season of 24. They're on the run, right? Like, you're like, where did that come from? It's because you haven't been watching. So we're there. 1 Samuel 21, mid-action, on the run. Okay, so turn there, and I'm going to take a drink. All right. Verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I've made an appointment with a young man for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "Hey, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Hey, truly women have been kept from us. And always when I go on expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from the moved before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Okay, so let's unpack this a little bit. Ready? David's on the run, okay? And you got to think, put yourself in David's shoes. Like, it's going to be very hard for you to run and hide. Why? Because Saul can just be like, "Has anyone seen David? Oh yeah, he's in this town," right? Which is why David lies to Ahimelech, right? "I'm on a top secret mission that no one should know about." And he's like, "Oh, okay." And you can see him trying to lie. "We're going to such and such a place." Okay, but here's the cool thing. He goes to the house of God. I love that. He goes to where God is. So he meets Ahimelech. Ahimelech freaks out. "Why are you alone?" Because usually when David shows up, he's with the whole kind of just charar of, is that a word? Whatever, you know what I'm saying? He's just with people. He's with more. He's just by himself and a few guys. And so he asks him, and David lies. Here's why I think he lies. There's a few reasons. Other commentators say stuff too, but either he's trying to protect Ahimelech, because if Saul finds out Ahimelech's helping David, Ahimelech dies. He's dead, right? Which happens to him in the next chapter. So it doesn't go well for him. Second, but I think he's just trying to protect himself, right? Because Ahimelech, his brother-in-law is Saul's chaplain. So they're kind of buddies and they could be talking. So he's covering himself. I think he's trying to cover Ahimelech. The thing I love about the scriptures is you'll see, especially if you're here next week, he dies for helping David. And the Bible doesn't hide the mistakes of men. Like, there's no really heroes in the Bible except for Jesus. And I love that. And so I'll say this too. When you're reading the Old Testament, when you read stuff, the text isn't always saying, "Hey, this is something you should model," or it's not really recommending it. A lot of the time, unless God speaks in a commentary, so here's what he's doing, it's just telling us what happened. Like, this is what happened. And then you'll see how God kind of comes in and shows himself in the story. Okay. So he's starving, running for his life, asks the priest for bread, and there isn't any except for the bread of the presence. This is holy bread. Okay, I'll explain this. I had to learn all this. So don't be discouraged. 12 loaves of bread were placed in the north side of near the temple, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so they were placed there in Leviticus 24, and only the priests could have it because they were the holy men. But the bread was set in place so that Israel would know God is their provider. that God was going to make provision, that he's their protector, that he's in control, that they can trust and know him, that he's there, that they can depend on him. The bread is a huge picture of when God gives bread to the Israelites when they're wandering in the desert. It's manna. It's designed for them to depend on him. He says, don't take any and store it up for the next day. Why? Because if they stored it up, they would depend on themselves. The bread would go horribly bad. They were designed to depend on God daily. So this is this symbol, and it was only for the priest. Okay, but, which is why, I mean, Ahimelech says, hey, are your men pure, right? Because sadly, in those days, and even today, you go across the world, man, the soldiers are sadly like some of the most horrific kind of people, just sleeping around. And so they were there, especially in that time. And so he's like, hey, are your guys pure? And he says, we're godly men. We're just hungry. And so Ahimelech gives him the holy bread. So here's the question. Did they sin? Like, did Ahimelech sin by giving him bread? No, he didn't. He didn't sin. Okay, so what's he doing? What's he doing? He's rightly understanding, okay, the purpose of the law and who God is. Ahimelech knows this isn't just anyone. This is God's anointed king. And so what you have here in the scriptures is what they call a prefiguring, a foreshadowing of someone greater than David being over the law. It's beautiful. It's all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus, like a shadow of like, why is this? Like, anyways. Okay, so here's what I want to do. We'll stop there. I want to end here. So there's a lot more I want to say about that text, but we need to keep going. Ready? Verse 7. Verse 7's fun. It's what they call a... Verse 7. It's what they call a disjunctive clause. Okay, it's preparing us for something else coming up. It's awesome. It's kind of like... Well, let me read it. Now, a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doag the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdmen. Okay, so here's what this is like, right? If you're watching a movie, you have David and Ahimelech, and they're in conversation, and then the camera zooms past them into a through a window outside, and you see Doag just like... like just a Philistine, you know? And then it just zooms back to verse 8. What it's telling you in this story is we're going to see this guy again. So you're going to see him again, right? Not today, so we're done with that. But you're going to see him next week again. Verse 8, then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword? Like he doesn't even have weapons, right? That's not a good liar. I forgot the weapons. For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's busyness required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistines whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth. Behold, the behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here. And David said, there is none like that. Then give it to me. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Okay. Achish, right? Sounds like a drug. You gotta understand this. Achish is the hometown of Goliath. Is the king of the hometown of Goliath. And so David literally goes to, the king, like, he literally goes to the town that he killed their big guy in with the sword he killed him with. That's crazy. Why? Why does he do that? The text doesn't tell us. So some people say it just makes sense geographically. Some say he's hoping that Achish would see him betraying Saul and kind of take him in and protect him. Other people say that this was the last place Saul would find David. Okay. Regardless of why, how desperate is he, right? Regardless of why, how desperate are you when your only hope is going to the place where you killed their main guy? Like, he's desperate. Okay, let's see if it works. Verse 11. And the servants of Achish said to him, hey, is not this David, the king of the land? Yeah. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen? Like, do I need more crazy people? You idiots. that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Okay, so we end there. So going to Achish, it goes bad, right? It goes bad. I think David, terrified for his life, trying to protect himself, just pretends to go cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, and it works, right? Like, he just dribbles, like, oh, they're going to kill me, I'm going to go crazy. And it works. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I don't think, because when you're reading that and it's just you reading it, you're like, hey, how do I live this out? Okay, if I'm being threatened, I'm just going to lie and go crazy. That works. I don't think that's there. Like, I think that's there, but, okay. Here's what I think is clear. Here's what I think is very clear, and you have to look for it. That God provides. That God provides for us, even when it may feel like he's not there and life is a mess, that in your deepest desperation, he's there. Like, he feeds us. That he's there to satisfy us, and he does protect us. Like, I think it's God's grace on David. Well, I know it's God's grace and anointing on David for him to go insane, for it to work. You know, like, they could just be like, he's David, let's just kill him. But they don't. They're like, I don't need more crazy people, you guys. Get out of here. It works. Okay. So here's what I want to do. I want to show you in this story of fear, anxiety, worry, chaos, desperation, what David's, like Matt said, his heart is anchored in. This blew my mind when I was studying it for the first time, that David, in this, out of this story of going to Gath, of being caught by the Philistines, by acting like a madman, he pens Psalm 34 and 56. And so when I first turned there, I'm like, what? How can you write this? So that's what I want to do. I want to show you how deep and anchored his heart is, where it's at in just a mess of a life. We're going to zoom out to Jesus with the Pharisees picking on the Sabbath, and they're trying to blame, like, and he pulls this text and, like, just nails them with it. It's awesome. So that's where we're going to go. So it'll feel like two messages, and then I'm just going to bring it together, and you're going to be like, wow, that does fit. Okay. Okay, ready? I'll say this before. I don't think many of us have experienced, like, being chased after by someone, trying to kill us, having no place to even have food, or, like, just complete But I do think there'll be seasons in life where you'll feel like he feels. Just anxious, like, just worried, just like, I have no idea how I'm going to get to next week. And you just want to breathe again without that, like, weight of, like, I just can't. Like, I think we've been there. And so it's huge for us. And I think it's such a great place to start in the Psalms if that's where you are. Okay? Okay. Look at this. Psalm 56. So he's writing this after complete hopeless and desperation. Verse, are you there? Turn there. It'd be good for you to see it. Okay, remember what we said. Every line in the text is true. Be gracious to me, verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. Verse 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's amazing if you think about it. It's amazing that in all his panic and all his worry and all his anxiety and all his just danger and threat, he can say, I trust in you. I trust in you. Okay, what makes him say that? Because if you're honest in here, when life goes like that, it's so easy to shake our fists at God rather than say, I trust you. Right? I know I have. So look at verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, he's worshiping. He worships. Instead of worry, he worships. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Here's what he understands. He understands that God is so gargantuously huge and infinite and big and mighty that the people that he's confronting with, he knows that God's holding their lungs together. What can flesh do to me? How big is David's God? It's huge. His omniscient, powerful, great awareness of God. We'll keep going. He's here. Okay. Verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Okay. This is huge. Look at me. It's huge. I don't have time to unpack in the scriptures where this book, but the book there existed before the ages began, which means this is God's predetermined plan for David. And that's what his hugest anchor is in. Okay. Verse 9, ready? And here it is. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. That God is for me. That in the reality of how things are, God, omnipotent, immortal, creator of the universe, is for his people. That's a promise. That's a promise. So when you're there, this I know. God is for me. The unchangeable, infinite. This is how God is going. He's infinitely, all powerfully for me. That God keeps doing you good. That he never stops doing good to his children. Ever, ever. John Piper, in his book, The Pleasures of God, says that when things are going bad, that doesn't mean God has stopped doing good. It means he's shifting things around to get them in the place for more good. You know the stories, but Genesis 50:20, after Joseph just goes through like jail and prison and gets accused for doing right, like he just goes through suffering after suffering, realizes that God used all those things as a backdrop to make him king, to be over his people. And in Genesis 50:20, it says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You guys know Romans 8:28, as we know, and we know that for those who love God, all things work, all of them together for good. Isaiah says, behold, it was for my good. Okay. Isaiah gets that his suffering was the stage to set God up to do him good. He says, behold, it was for my welfare, for my good, that I had great bitterness. Psalm 84:11, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn, that I may press into, that I may know more of God. Okay. Jump to Psalm 34. We'll just look at one verse. Look at verse 8. Okay, go there. It's good. Get in your Bible. It's awesome. 34:8. This is the foundation of worship. Like, you want to know how worship's going to be created in you? This is the foundation. That he's good. Which ultimately was displayed in the suffering and death of Christ. That God chose to use his suffering and his death as the backdrop to display the greatest glory of the universe. To display his glory in his grace, in his justice, in his love infinitely. If you read Ephesians 4, there's one verse that you're just like, boom. He says, after explaining the whole gospel, how beautiful it is, he says, this is manifested through the church, through us, so that all the angels could glorify. Like, it's just this beautiful. Okay. Go back to David. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. It's something to taste. It's something to be enjoyed. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man. It goes well with the man who takes refuge in him. Okay, so it's more than what he knows about God. It's more than just understanding certain facts about God. There's a deep satisfaction, like when you eat a good meal and he's tasting it, right? It's a deep sense of the fullness of God, the peace and all that God is for him. Okay, so let me explain it like this. There's a huge difference yesterday when I'm watching a big red lip guy tell me how great the new caramel fudge blizzard is. And it's rotating with its condensation. And I'm like, baby, let's go. So we go to Dairy Queen and I get the caramel fudge blizzard, which, by the way, is awesome. And I taste it. Oh, something different happens to me when I know about how good it may taste, or I know what it's like. But when I taste it, it's different. Oh, it's awesome. So he's tasting it. It's not just, yeah, I know he's good. Like, I know he's in control. No, it's, I'm feasting on it. I'm tasting he's good. I'm experiencing him. I'm seeing it, that in this circumstance where it's hard and there's tears in this bottle, I can actually, by God's power, functionally be rooted in the deeply anchored in all that God is for me. That's what he gets. His joy is not tethered to his circumstance. It's tethered to who God is for him, all that God is for him. There's a huge difference there in the soul. Okay. Let's go. Keep going. Verse 9. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. That's just this, the word fear there. It's like this stand in awe, like worship, revere, like, oh, like make him so ultimate that someone else's opinion is not more ultimate than God's. Like, it's just this kind of worship. You, his saints, that's you. For those who fear him have no lack. They have no lack. That's a true statement. That's a true statement to the reality of how the universe is wired. That is a true thing for all people. All people need Christ. All people need God. That's what heaven will be, a right fear of the Lord, and there'll be no lack. Oh, the young lions suffer want and hunger, poor lions, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Oh, that's awesome. And look, fight with him on it. I remember there's times in my life where I'm like, okay, you're not, like, I want you to be all satisfying to me, but do it. Like, your word says, this is what you, those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Okay. And we'll get there why I think some of us don't experience that, but okay, keep going. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. He delivers him out of them all. That word all means all. Like, it's just, it does. God's deliverance, and I'll say this, it's not always how we think it's going to be, right? It's just not. Like, if you were at Willingdon this weekend, the speaker pointed out that Jesus says of John the Baptist, not a greater man has been born of woman. And John the Baptist gets beheaded. So people still die. But it's God's deliverance. Your anchor isn't in what you think's best for you. You have to rest there. Like, the bent is, it's all about me. God goes, no, there's so much more in me. It's all about him. Okay. There's different types of sufferings, right? I'll just kind of go into this then. Obviously, biblically, there's sufferings when you're living for Jesus, you're on fire for the gospel, you're just doing right, and man, you'll get persecuted. People don't like Jesus. If they hated him, they'll hate you. He says, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So there will be suffering that comes when you're living for the desire to display God in all things. You'll get it. You probably experience that a lot at work, right? Those of you who are living actively for God, you'll feel suffering and persecution. It's a great thing. Happy are you. Matthew 5, read that later. But the other kind of suffering is just sin. Like, it's just broken, the fracture of horrific, horrible, just sin. Like, that's, man, that's Haiti. That's cancer. That's just sin. It's the sins of other people. It's just a mess that God came to redeem. And so that, I think the two of them are happening in David. One, he's living for him. And one, life's just hard. Like, people are after him. Their sin, it's Saul's jealousy. And then I think there's a suffering that's self-inflicted. Like, this is a suffering of your sin, of our sin. I think it's a suffering that happens when we hold on too tight to the things we love way too hard. And so when we don't get that thing we love, we get suffering. We get mad. We get depressed. I'll say this, and this has been so cool for me. Like, one thing I've been learning about a parent, about being a parent, Nariah's 9 months yesterday. One thing I'm learning about being a parent is, every time Nariah has something in her hand that's about to harm her, which she thinks she needs, and I rip it out of her hand, she cries every time. Every time. And was probably wondering why her dad would rob her of that. But her dad, in love with her, releases her grip because he knows what's best for her. I know what's best. Don't eat knives. Like, you just, why is there a knife on the floor? You get that? Okay. So hold all that right here. Let's go fast forward to the appearance of Jesus before he goes to the cross with his disciples. Luke 6:1-5. Luke 6:1-5. Okay. Luke 6:1-5 is awesome. If you want to have a great, deep understanding of this text, kind of right after I pull the David story in it, I think it's okay to do this, but Mark Driscoll just preached this text, Luke 6, and he does a great job explaining what the Pharisees are, what religion is. Just encourage you, if you want to know more about that, marshillchurch.org. Just great. I mean, if you can just surround yourself with good preachers, people who love Jesus, good books, but we love that here. We're all about Jesus. So Luke 6:1-5. I'm not going to go into the depth he does. In this context, I'm just going to show you what Jesus does with this story that we're in. Okay. So turn there if you can, Luke 6:1-5. On the Sabbath, here we go. While he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some hands of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and took and ate of the bread of the presence." Okay, that's our story. "Which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Okay, in Mark's account, he says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." In Matthew's recording of this story, he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You would have not condemned the guiltless." Okay, so let's do a little unpacking here. So it's the Sabbath, the day where God designed for us to stop and reflect on who he is. And the disciples are plucking grain and eating with God. They're hungry, right? They're hungry. So they're just eating on the Sabbath, okay? And the religious people try to accuse Jesus of breaking God's law. Here's the problem. They don't understand the law. They don't understand the law, the design of the law. Jesus even tells them, "You search the scriptures to find eternal life, but they point to me." So there's a purpose behind the law that they're not understanding. Okay, so let me say this about the law. The law was given for one major reason, and that is to show the world by God's grace that we couldn't keep the law, that we can't live up to God's standards. So it's kind of like a mirror of what you should look like, but you can never be. So literally, rolls out the law and rolls out the sacrifices together. Why? Because we need the sacrifices. The law is going to show you need to take that pig, put your head on it, and cut it, because sin is disgusting to God. So he rolls out the law. Now, there's a few kinds of laws in the Old Testament. So when you're reading all these kind of like, "Don't cut my hair, don't get it, what? Ooh." Okay, like, I mean, anyways. There's ceremonial laws, which is kind of God's protection and safety on them in that time. And then there's the moral laws, right? Thou shalt not, like, so here's what the moral laws are. The moral laws are God's design in how things are with him. So he's showing us, like, the law was not there to say, "Hey, don't do all these things." The law was saying, "Hey, if you do these things, if you pursue this, this is how I've designed the universe to work with me. This is how you get more of me. This is how you get more life. This is how you get more joy. This is how you get more just like fullness, right? Like first commandment, have no other gods before me. Here's what he's saying. When God's treasured and enjoyed above all, life is great. So when he says, take a Sabbath, he's literally saying to them, that the universe is wired in such a way that when you stop and reflect and let God rule your heart, it goes well. Like when you stop and enjoy him and treasure him and you trust and worship in him, something good happens. It was take a day off. It was enjoy me. That's a great thing, right? When God says take a day off, that's awesome. I can do that. He so designed it that he models it when he creates the world. God doesn't get tired. So he was doing something more than just, hey, rest on the seventh day. He was in the fabric of the created order saying, more life is great when you realize I'm in control of all that there is. Okay? So that's what he's doing with the Sabbath. But Pharisees, religious people, wreck it. They just wreck it. They're no fun. They wreck it. So literally, they would make 39 rules. So here's what happened. Like, don't work on the Sabbath. So what the religious people would do, in fear of breaking that rule, because they thought that obeying the rules would get them in. Okay? Wrong. Wrong. Because they thought that, they were like, okay, well, we can't break this rule, so let's make a bunch of other rules that prevent us from breaking that rule. So that's what they would do. So literally, with the Sabbath, they created 39 rules about the word work in Hebrew. So here's what this means. You can't walk in this. You can't do that. You can't. So those aren't God. So one of them is like their extra rule is the grain stuff. Don't work. Don't go in the field. Don't pick. And so he is like, I'm not breaking the law. And what he does, it's beautiful. Is he fulfills this role for them. Like he completely, I got to find the spot. He fulfills this role. He says to them, in a way, hey guys, I'm greater than David. That I'm the fulfillment of David. Okay, here's why he's saying that. It's beautifully brilliant. The Pharisees know for Samuel 21. They know it. And they know that it was not a sin for David to eat. So, why? Because it was God's anointed king. It was going to bring in the Messiah. They're excited about the Messiah. They just don't get excited about Jesus, the actual Messiah. And so he says, hey guys, I'm him. Like I'm him. Like I'm doing what David did and you're okay with that, but you're not okay with this. I'm him. I'm the Messiah. So he just fulfills that text right in front of the religious leaders and right to us. And when he says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's saying, okay, because a part of the Sabbath is being able to sit back and remind yourself and reflect to yourself that God's in control, that he's the provider, that he's the 12 loaves, remember? That he's the bread, that he's the great provision. And he's right there and they miss it. Ugh, they miss it. Okay, so I don't want to turn this sermon into a message on the Sabbath, but I will say that in both these texts, God's provision in the bread and protection of David, again, go back to him writing the psalm, is rooted in tasting and seeing that God is good, right? It's a real tasting. My prayer, and I really feel like like my hope in this sermon is that, I know two ways. One, you feel fed, like you feel like you walked out of here and God did something. He showed you some stuff that he wants to let go of you, that you want. But my hope in some of these sermons is that you walk out of here more hungry for him. Like just a real deep thirst. God, give me more of you. Okay? So that's the Sabbath. It's going to remind you of all that God is for you in Christ. Okay. Okay, so Jesus teaches kind of in this story, and you'll see in Hebrews too, that he fulfills the Sabbath. That there's no, hey, do this. It's a command of God to rest, to take a day off, and to take an afternoon, whatever. But it's not a rest that makes you right with God or more earning or anything like that. It's just a command of how God's designed the universe to be. So what he's going to do then, he's just going to fulfill the whole law. So he fulfills the Sabbath in dying for you, in taking your sin and saying, hey, what makes the world right with me is me, not you. So you can rest. I fulfilled the Sabbath for you. Okay? You kind of see what I'm saying there? I'll say this, because the point of the Sabbath is the belief in the gospel, that on that day you're reminded that you're accepted by God, not because of what you do, but because of what he did. That you believe and depend on God, that he's your provider. That's what the Sabbath does. It reminds it. Okay, David's ability to get through his desperation is his trust in God and that he's God in control and running his life. Here's why I think we don't experience this type of satisfaction. It's because we're too busy. We're in control. We're God. I don't have time to take an afternoon off. Are you kidding me? Oh, it's me. That all was conviction. God is saying, stop. This is wrecking your soul. Like if you have to check if anyone commented on your photo on Facebook every like 5 seconds, something like, come on. Or if you're like me, like, oh, Buzz, who emailed me? Like, I can't shut off. Shut off. Like, we're just so wired in to so many distraction when God says there's so much more fullness in me. Like, I think, like he uses the word bread there because it's this picture of a satisfaction in the reality of fullness. So I honestly think, like C.S. Lewis, everyone pointed these things out, that we're too busy spending our time, like, eating Cheetos when, like, Cobb's bread's just waiting for us to just, You know what I'm saying? Like, we fill our lives with just the wrong things too much. And so all this anxious and anxiety and worry and fear. And look, I'm not downplaying that. Like, I can't, that's how you feel. And there are horrible things that have been done to you or that you're in. Or you just feel hopeless. But I want to challenge you, instead of worrying, worship. Instead of, like, believe that he's the bread. Believe that there's nothing else that can satisfy your soul. Believe this, even if he got you that thing that makes you depressed or clean, okay, that it wouldn't satisfy you. Okay, now another thing, if you've been sinned against and harmed against, believe that that's taken from you on him on the cross and he was harmed against in your place and sees you as white as snow. Okay, so, that's tasting. That's coming to him. That's come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. That's Sabbath. That's just breathe. This will be very hard for some of you, right? Because you're all about what you do. You find your worth, and this is who I am. Oh, I make all this money. Like, ugh. It's not going to matter on that day. It's not going to matter. Okay, so do you have a day? Do you have an afternoon? Do you have a rhythm in your life where you just don't do, but you just are? Huh? Do it. If you don't, do it. Okay, last text, John 6, 33. You can go there. John 6, 33. Oh. This is an invitation to the Sabbath, an invitation to eat the bread of the presence. John 6, 33 says, for the bread of God. So you get, like, this is Jesus talking to them, big crowd. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Whoa, that's awesome. Okay, notice something in that text. There's a presumption that the world is dead and they get it. They realize there's something wrong. So here, listen to their response. Sir, give us this bread always. Like, always give me this bread. Always. 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the bread. Whoever comes to me, shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me, shall never thirst. That's David going, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And I plead with God that none of you in here are verse 36. In two ways. One, like, I hope God saves you today. I hope you become a Christian. New life, new heart, new mind. You're excited about the Bible. You just love. Wow, it's all about Jesus. Yes, okay. Two, I think a lot of us who've been saved by God, been changed by God, have been filling our lives with just too much, like, wiring into the world too much. Just we're feasting on what we think satisfies us. And so we're not hungry for him. We come to the Bible and we're like, oh, ugh, 5 minutes. I don't know. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Okay. And here's the coolest thing. Remember last week, no condemnation. So if you're in here and you're feeling like, oh, I got to do this. I got a chance. Something's got to happen to me. Like I'm hungry. I want the Lord. Remove any guilt tied to that. Just get up and do it. Okay. No condemnation. Now he doesn't see you like, oh, I'm going to weigh this guilt on you till you repent. No, he's going, hey, yeah. Get back up. Let's go. You're free. Come on, run. Let's run. So Sabbath guiltless, okay? Guiltless Sabbath. It's going to be hard. I'm out of time, but I had like 2 weeks ago where I was really trying to Sabbath and I just couldn't shut my mouth. Like a part of silence and solitude is just shutting up. So I'm just like, okay, Sabbath. I'm on Jericho Beach. Oh, Lord, you're good. Mountains are good. It was a hard time. Why? Because I realized so much of how my life is wired on what I do and what I check. And like, it was hard. It took a few hours to kind of breathe again. And oh, Lord, it's nothing to do with me. It's all like, just, it was, you know, anyways. Okay. Some of you need to believe this is your day. This is your day. I'll close by saying this. David had every reason to worry. Every reason. Instead, he worshiped. He worshiped, he trusted, he anchored in, he was most satisfied in God that even in his dark nights of the soul, he was anchored. So here's my challenge to you. Meditate, memorize, live in Psalm 34 and 56 this week. Like just be there. Take a Sabbath. Write in the rhythm of your life moments where you're just being and reflecting in the cross and who, what he's done. Okay. Here's God's passion for you this morning. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope. That's it. That's our hope, right? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. May the God of hope fill you with joy. That's what he wants. And all of this message and all of the Sabbath and all of what he's trying to do, he wants your joy. He wants you to be happy. He wants fullness for you. He wants joy. Come to me. I got joy for you. Joy. Even when life is, well, I have joy for you. And peace. Oh, peace is yours. He opens every letter, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. That's a reality. It's like if you can picture a waterfall, these are the promises of God, a fountain of, oh, yes, and we just have to stand under it. That's a Sabbath. The Sabbath is a step under the waterfall. Okay, let me pray. God, thank you that you're real, Lord. Thank you for just God answering prayer. Like, I just feel like you answered prayer. Thank you. I know you're here. Thank you, God. Help us to just be and believe in the gospel with joy. God, thank you that you have joy for us. Lord, I praise you for that. God, I pray that as we just sing now, as we sing like, oh, blessed be your name. You give me our, God, anchor our hearts in the gospel. Anchor our hearts in the reality of how great, big, and in control. And God, help us to rest in the sovereignty of the predetermined plan you have for us. Just please give us that. God, satisfy us. I pray, Lord, if you could do anything, please satisfy us for your great name. In Jesus' name, amen.